thank you for the singing this morning. We're hoping to have videos again soon. We're working on that. I invite you to take your Bibles, please, and turn once again to the last chapter, the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. Matthew 28, and have your outline handy to follow along. Tomorrow is a federal holiday, Martin Luther King Jr. Day, honoring the civil rights leader who was assassinated in 1968 after leading the civil rights movement from the mid-50s through the turbulent 60s up until the time of his death. Tomorrow is also the inauguration of President Donald Trump, who was the 45th president, will become the 47th. He's only the second president in American history to win a second term that wasn't consecutive. Grover Cleveland was both the 22nd and the 24th president, taking office in January 1893 for his second term after being defeated in the previous election by Benjamin Harrison. Because of the extremely cold weather in Washington, as well as for safety reasons, the inauguration has been moved indoors to the Capitol building only for the second time that I know of. The other time was Ronald Reagan's second inauguration when it was 7 degrees at noon on that day. President Trump has already survived at least two assassination attempts that we know of. I pray every day for his safety and that of his family, and that his administration will be able to fulfill the promises he made and for which he was elected. We also hope that the Israel-Hamas ceasefire will result in the remaining hostages being released after 15 months in captivity. Tomorrow night is when the college football champion will be crowned, as Ohio State and Notre Dame will play for that crown. J.D. Vance, the vice president-elect, went to Ohio State, and he joked that he might miss the inauguration to stay home and watch that game. I don't think that'll happen. Your Bible is open to Matthew 28. Please follow along as I read the last paragraph of Matthew's gospel, the familiar passage of verses 16 to 20. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." I tried to challenge you last week to make this a year of radical obedience. No playing games with biblical truth, no merely going through the motions. If we say we believe Christ, we prove it by our actions. If we claim to have faith, we back up our claim by works, or we stop claiming it. If we call him Lord, we do what he says, or we stop calling him Lord. Our Lord is saying in Luke 6:46, when he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" The Lord calls for our full obedience. He certainly deserves it as the one who gave his life to redeem us from a wasted life here and in eternity in hell. Our culture desperately needs to see what real Christianity looks like, especially the generation of our children and grandchildren. And a central component of being serious about obeying Christ is taking seriously the passage we just read in Matthew 28, which we began to investigate last Sunday. As I mentioned, whatever our plans are in this life, for ourselves, our marriage, our family, our careers, our church, if we are truly followers of Christ, then Matthew 28 must be at the heart of those plans. These are the marching orders of our commander-in-chief that he left us. They are his final orders given on 5 occasions with a little different emphasis each time, recorded in the 4 Gospels of the book of Acts, shortly before he returned to heaven. And if we want to hear him say, "Well done, you good and faithful servant," when we stand before him one day, then his final command must be our first concern. Now, we began last time to examine the command, so we'll do an abbreviated review and then press forward this morning. We noticed first that the command is given at a grand conference. This conference was clearly a prearranged meeting, and Matthew, who's the only one who tells us about it, lets us know that there is one place for the conference. We learned in verse 16 that place is up in the region of Galilee, up in the north, and that place is on a mountain In fact, it was the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them, past tense. So they knew where it was. And that perhaps it was the same mountain where they had been appointed as apostles, from Mark 3, Luke 6, which was, we know from those passages, the same mountain on which the Sermon on the Mount had been preached. So we're not exactly sure which mountain, but they certainly knew, and that's why they went there. So this prearranged conference took place on a familiar mountain up in the Galilee region, where our Lord spent most of his life, carried out much of his ministry. And we know that there are three groups at the conference. We're specifically told in verse 16 that the 11 disciples are there, but we aren't specifically told, but it is most likely true, that there are more than 500 believers there. These are the 500 plus believers that are on the same occasion were eyewitnesses of the risen Christ that Paul tells us about in 1 Corinthians 15:6. Now, the only way to get more than 500 believers together for an event like this is to plan it ahead of time. And this Galilee conference on the mountain is the only prearranged meeting of Jesus and his disciples after his resurrection that we know anything about in the New Testament. So I'm confident that this is the event where the big crowd was present. And then there's one more group we mentioned, and that's all of us. We were there. You and I and every other believer of the church age were there because our Lord promised on that occasion to be with us until the end of the age, and that won't end until the rapture. And then we noted there are three responses at the conference, verse 17. Three responses. We're told in verse 17 that all see him. And that's important because this is one of the 11 post-resurrection appearances of Christ. And these 500 plus are all eyewitnesses. They saw him. Without the risen Christ, there's no Christianity. And we have rock solid confidence that he did rise from the dead based on the personal testimony of all these eyewitnesses recorded for us in the infallible pages of the New Testament. And when they see him, verse 17 tells us that most worship him, which of course is what we would expect. But amazingly, we're told in the next breath that some doubt him, which is unbelievable. But the fact that Matthew records their unbelief is a great testimony to the integrity of the Bible. Matthew attempts no cover-up. He doesn't leave this out or gloss over it. It's just a straightforward account of the facts of what happened. And after an undisclosed amount of time given to worship, maybe Jesus showing the wounds in his hands, his side, his feet, they all wanted to see and touch him, I'm sure. I would have if I'd been there. We're told in verse 18 that the command is given as the Great Commission. The Great Commission. And we began to notice the first of several things about this commission last time. We saw first in verse 18 that Jesus possesses the authority to issue this commission. And that was important because all these believers needed to know that because a lot of them were going to be persecuted, tortured, and give their life in the carrying out of that commission. So they had to absolutely know that he gave it, had the authority to give it. And they were willing to give their lives for it. And we're told in verse 18 that he comes and speaks to them with the authority. And he said he reveals that he's been given the authority, given to him by his Father, of course. And thus he claims that he possesses all authority. We saw that there are two words in the Greek New Testament for power and authority, and they are dunamis and exousia, and he possesses both. He has the legitimate authority to give the commission, exousia, and he has the power to carry it out, dunamis. And he's been doing that throughout this church age. Scholars estimate that about 700,000 people come to Christ worldwide every day. Think about that. That by the time we go to bed tonight, there will be 700,000 new brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we won't meet most of them until we get to heaven. But he said, I'm going to build my church. That's what he's doing. And he's sending out his believers to fulfill that commission. He has the authority to do it and the power to carry it out. And he says the gates of hell won't prevail against it, regardless of the opposition. And there's a lot of it. It's not stopping him at all. He claims all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. There is no one above him but the Father in terms of, not in essence, but in terms of function. They're equal in essence. But the Father gave them the authority, and he gave it to us to go out and spread the word. And then we saw in verse 19 that he presents the strategy within the commission. He told us what to do, and then he showed us how to do it. And he both modeled it and explained it. We noted that the one command in the commission is to make disciples. So regardless of what we do for a living, making disciples is the center of God's will for our life. I know when I was young and in Bible college and other young believers, we're all, what is God's will for my life? We all want to know that, and we should. But regardless of what our occupation might be, our career might be, where we might go to school, who we might marry, where we might live, and all of those are certainly important things. But at the center of that, there should be no doubt for the believer. It's his will for us to carry out his final command to us, and that is to make disciples. And yet I found that most believers are fuzzy on how one makes disciples. Fortunately, the Lord modeled this strategy throughout his earthly ministry. And what was his model? How did he go about carrying out the mission his Father gave him? Well, he chose and called a small group of men to be his disciples. And he spent the vast majority of his 3.5-year public ministry with those men. As I mentioned last time, someone said he spent far more time with those men than the rest of the world population combined during his time on earth. We would have done it a different way. Obviously, the way he did it was the right way. And he's telling us that's how you do it. He taught them, he trained them, he mentored them, he poured his life into them, he gave them assignments, he debriefed them after they had done the assignments, he prepared them to carry on the work that he started, to carry it on after he returned to heaven. Even as he was working miracles and teaching on few occasions to a large crowd, he was training those men. They were there watching, listening. How does he do it? What's his heart? All of that, he made them his disciples. And after intentionally spending all his life, spending his life on earth with those 11 men, knowing all along that Judas would defect and betray him, he tells them, now you go out and do the same with others. The mega strategy of Jesus from the first century to the 21st century, making disciples. As I mentioned here tragically, the church in America has so missed this point, at least throughout the 20th century and the first part of the 21st century. We've been enamored by the large crowds at evangelistic meetings of Billy Graham and Greg Laurie and other successful evangelists, and thank God for those men. When I was growing up in the 1960s and 70s, the big deal among the larger evangelical churches, especially the independent Baptist churches with which I was familiar, was to buy several buses and have a big bus ministry and go out on the weekends and pick up as many children as you could and bring them to church on Sunday. And no doubt many of those children heard the gospel. They wouldn't have heard it otherwise, perhaps, and they were saved, and thank God for that. But how many of them were discipled? The emphasis, as I remember it, was always the number of converts. Where are those children now? You see, the sign of success back then was how many professions of faith you could record, not how many disciples you made. And yet, the Great Commission doesn't end with evangelism. It begins with evangelism. That's step one. The goal is discipleship. Tragically, more than two-thirds, 70% of American children raised in evangelical churches will leave the church when they reach adulthood. Even secular sociologists are writing about this seismic shift in religion in America. You know, Europe, once predominantly Christian, has been mostly secular for decades now. And accelerated by the COVID pandemic, plandemic, I call it, America is quickly heading in that direction, according to the Public Religion Research Institute's 2023 Census of American Religion. Between the years 2006 and 2023, the number of white evangelicals dropped from 23% to 13% of the population. The number of those with no religious affiliation rose from 16% to 27% of the entire American population. So that now there are more than twice as many people in America with no religious affiliation, sociologists call them the nones, N-O-N-E-S, as there are professed evangelical Christians. That means we haven't been sharing the gospel and making disciples like our master told us to do. We've been too busy pursuing the American dream like our unsaved neighbors, and we've been just as materialistic and worldly minded and enamored with entertainment as they are. All of us here who've been a part of this church for 20, 30 or more years know of young people who grew up in this church, made professions of faith, but who walked away from the church and the faith and are part of no church today. That means we failed collectively to disciple those young people. And that failure has been multiplied in nearly every evangelical church in America over the past 100 years or so. We have failed the Great Commission because the Great Commission is not just about sharing the gospel and bringing people to faith in Christ. It is to turn that new convert into a disciple, a dedicated follower of Jesus Christ. And it's all the more tragic when we realize Jesus made the task so easy. I should say simple. Not easy, but simple. So simple that any Christian can do it. You don't have to be highly skilled or highly educated. You don't have to have a seminary degree. You don't have to be a great communicator or innovative thinker. You don't have to be rich or famous. Any Christian can do this. Any of you in this room right now, whether you're in your teens or your 90s or somewhere in between, can do this. That's why Jesus says every Christian must do it. But how do we do it? How does anyone in this room this morning go out this week and start making disciples? How do we fulfill our Lord's great commission? How do we obey His final command? Well, making disciples, as I said, is not an easy process. Simple, yes, but not easy, which is why most Christians aren't doing it. It is trying. It is messy. It is slow. It is tedious, even painful at times. And it is all of these things because it is relational. Our Lord hasn't given us an effortless step-by-step formula. That's the way we love things in America. Make it easy. 1, 2, 3, bullet points. Okay, I got it. You can't make disciples that way. What has He given us? People. People. People in our family. People in our neighborhood. People in our office. People in our factory. People in our classroom. People we see every week at the bank, in the grocery store, in the gym, at the job site. People that He brings across our path during our time on this earth. I'm not responsible for people who lived 100 years ago. I'm not responsible, if the Lord tarries, for people who will be born 50 years after I'm gone. But He's put me and you on this planet at this time in history, in this area, and look at the people He's brought around us from every part of the world. He's brought the mission field to us. And He says, live for them, love them, serve them, lead them to follow Me. And lead them to lead others to follow Me. And in the process, you will multiply the gospel to the ends of the earth. He says, lead them to follow Me. Make them disciples. Jesus said that. Those are not My marching orders. That's not some church conference got together and said, let's do this. No, Jesus said this before He left. So let's be clear. What is our target? What are we after in making a disciple? How will we know when we've made one? What exactly is a disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, look at number 3 on your outline on the back up there near the top. Notice that a disciple is one who is fully committed to Jesus Christ. We're not talking surface level here. I made a profession 50 years ago, but you can't see any difference in my life. We're talking about one who is fully committed to Jesus Christ. The best definition I know is written on your outline. I'll put it up here. A disciple is one who brings every area of his or her life under the full authority of Jesus Christ. A disciple is fully committed to Christ. Jesus comes before everything else, before money, job, possessions, position, comfort, plans, ambitions. And He comes before everyone else, before spouse, children, parents, friends, colleagues, self. Did you know Christ Himself set down the qualifications to be His disciple? He said in Luke 14 that He must come before parents and spouse and children and siblings in one's own life. We must take up our cross and follow Him. We must forsake all that we have. This is what He said, or you cannot be My disciple. So, well, that's tough. He said it. He said in Matthew 10, we must be in submission to him and we must strive to be like him if we call ourselves his disciples. He says in Matthew 10, 35 and following, following him may well pit us against our own family. Now we haven't experienced that as much in this country. Our Muslim and Hindu brothers and sisters, oftentimes they're ostracized, even their attempts upon their life by their own family because they've shamed their family in the eyes of their faith if they turn to Christ. And indeed, family may test our allegiance to him. Ambition will likely test our allegiance to him. Money will almost certainly test our allegiance to him. But a disciple keeps his or her eye on the same goal, and the goal of the disciple is Jesus himself. The disciple obeys Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We quote that so glibly sometimes. But that's a mouthful. We start the day looking unto him. Lord, I'm yours. This is your day. This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. These are your hands. These are your feet. This is your mind. These are your eyes. This is your tongue. Lord, I present the members of my body a living sacrifice. I present my body to you a living sacrifice. Romans 12:1. Looking unto Jesus. He's the one who authored our faith and he finished it. He purchased our salvation. And we're not going to spend eternity in the lake of fire because of him. Does he have the right to command us how to live? I think so. And he says, if you will, I will reward you beyond your wildest imagination. You can't begin to fathom what I have planned for you for all eternity. A disciple's one pursuit in life is Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. Paul in that context said, he had a great pedigree. He said, I count everything else as rubbish in comparison to that. The disciple's one passion in life is 1 John 3:2, we shall be like him. What a day that will be. Never sin again. Never have a sinful thought again. Never make a mistake again. He says, is that going to happen? It is absolutely going to happen. The moment we breathe our last in this world, we leave our sinful nature behind. We will never sin again. And then at the resurrection, we get a glorified body like his body. And that'll be for all eternity. So can't we obey him in this short, brief life? Can't we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him this year, which may be the last year before he comes back, maybe the last year before he calls us home? Thomas Chisholm understood that when he wrote the hymn, "Oh, to be like thee. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. This is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart." I tell you, that's a disciple talking. That was my father-in-law's favorite hymn. It was sung at his funeral many years ago. Jesus Christ dominates the life and thinking of a disciple. Not sports, not current events, not the lifestyles of the rich and famous. Not that there's anything wrong with keeping up with current events or being a sports fan, any of that. But Jesus Christ dominates the life and thinking of a disciple. A disciple wants to talk about Jesus. She wants to learn about Jesus. He wants to obey Jesus. She takes Jesus seriously. A disciple lives by the words of this song, "More about Jesus would I know. More of his grace to others show. More of his saving fullness see. More of his love who died for me. More about Jesus let me learn. More of his holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me." Eliza Hewitt wrote that song, 392 in our hymnal. Must certainly have been a disciple. And a disciple is not some spooky, mystical figure who goes around in a long robe with his hands folded chanting Gregorian chants. In fact, there are many illustrations of other kinds of disciples in our society. For example, in sports, there are millions of young people, especially in the northern part of our country, involved in skating, skiing, snowboarding. It'd be hard to do that around Durham. Other winter sports, but only a very small handful will make the team to represent the United States at the next Winter Olympics. And those who do get there will be there because they are disciples of their sport. They have that extra drive and single-minded devotion that takes them to practice while others of their own age are going to movies or proms or sleeping. Disciples of a sport have a level of dedication that is higher than the average weekend athlete. So it is with the disciples of Jesus Christ. And our task is to make those kinds of people. So we don't stop with conversion. We go on to discipleship. Unfortunately, the churches in America are filled with people who are professing Christians but have little interest in discipleship. Why? Well, in part because, as I mentioned earlier, churches have too often failed to keep the Great Commission. They ended it with evangelism instead of where Jesus placed it, at discipleship. And as the statistics reveal, we haven't even been doing a very good job of evangelism. Here's what I mean. In our churches, we do with spiritual babies what we would never do with physical babies. We leave them in the nursery. God gave Karen and me three babies. They were all three born in the hospital, and guess what? We brought them all home. We didn't leave them in the nursery in the hospital. Why? So we could take care of them and bring them up in the fear and instruction of the Lord. Jesus said our task is to do that with the people that he brings across our path. Bring them to Christ, that's step one. Bring them to maturity, that's step two to 4,000 or maybe more. So every ministry in our church should be geared toward that. How do we do it? Well, notice in this passage in Matthew 28 that Jesus prescribes the method for fulfilling the commission. The one command, the one verb in the passage is make disciples. And then that verb is modified by three participles that tell us how to go about doing that. The first one is going. That is, we make disciples by going. What does that mean? It means don't stay. Don't stay on your couch. Don't stay in front of your TV. Don't stay in your routine. Go to your neighbor. Go throughout your community. Go downtown. Go to Europe, to Africa, to Asia, to South America. As I said, the Lord has graciously brought those countries to us. Go wherever he sends you. Just don't stay. Put it this way, as you see in the bullet point, go to whoever doesn't know Jesus. Start with your own family. Let your family be your priority first. By all means, start with your family. Your children and grandchildren, are you purposely making them devoted followers of Jesus Christ? I shared my passion about that last week. Christian parents in America are failing miserably at this most important task. Because as I showed you earlier in the most recent reliable statistics, the vast majority of these kids raised in evangelical churches in this country are leaving the church and their profession of commitment to Christ as soon as they get old enough to get out on their own. So it was like the hard ground in Jesus' parable of the soils. There was an immediate response, but there was no root. There was no fruit. It's happening today like never before in the history of the church. Parents, start with your kids and your friends. Bring them with you to church, Sunday school, children's church, VBS, and then consistently live the life of a disciple before them every day of the week. But don't stop with your kids. Go. The next step is implied in the going, and that is we make disciples by preaching the gospel. Now, sharing the gospel is not specifically stated in Matthew's account, but it's implied in the command to go, and it is stated in the other accounts of the commission. Mark's version of the commission, which the Lord apparently gave on the evening of Resurrection Sunday in the upper room in Jerusalem, after he rebuked his disciples for their failure to believe the women who saw the Lord and the two followers on the road to Emmaus who came back and said, "We've seen him," and they didn't believe at first, he came and he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, to every creature." Luke's version may also have been given on that first Sunday evening in the upper room when he suddenly appeared in the midst of the disciples, and we're told that he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day," because that had kind of knocked them for a loop. He's going to die? He says, look, didn't you read the Old Testament? Have you never read Isaiah 53? And that repentance for forgiveness of sins, so he's given us the message here, repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. Luke also records on another occasion, perhaps 40 days later, maybe on the very day of his ascension from the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, when the Lord gave the final version of his commission after telling his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit arrives. And he said to them, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and up north in Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. At that time, this continent wasn't even known, so we are in the remotest parts of the earth. So being his witnesses and sharing the whole gospel with everyone, wherever we go, anywhere on this planet, is clearly implied in the going. The next word is baptizing. We make disciples by baptizing. Baptism in the New Testament is believer's baptism. I'll talk more about that the Sunday we have a baptism. But there's no occasion in the New Testament of infant baptism or baptism of unbelievers. Baptism is not a part of conversion, but it is a vital part of discipleship. You can't be fully obedient to Christ without being baptized. It is a public profession of faith. And what does it mean? Well, it means repentance, a change of direction, a visible outward expression of the repentance that's already occurred in your heart. Repentance is often associated with baptism in the New Testament. It means commitment, a public statement of discipleship. You're saying, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I want everyone to know it. It's an open declaration of commitment to the lifestyle of a disciple. You're saying, I will live as Jesus commands. In addition, it means identification. In fact, that's the key idea in baptism. It's a proclamation of identifying with the triune God in Scripture. That's why he says here we do baptize them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. No cult is Trinitarian. Mormons don't believe that Jesus is God in the same sense that the Father is God. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that. Neither does any cult. Baptism is also a statement of identification with God's people. Well, as I mentioned, we plan to have a baptism in 3 weeks. So if you've trusted Christ, you haven't been baptized, let me know. And the believers who walk into the baptismal pool behind me and the trees will be gone by then. They will be saying, I identify with the body of Christ, gathered here for worship, for instruction, for service. I take my place as a functioning member of this body. I place myself under the leadership and the teaching and accountability and discipleship of this local body. Baptism is a vital part of discipleship. The next word is teaching. That is, we make disciples by teaching. And there are two steps involved here that Jesus gives us in biblical teaching. The first is education. Education. He says, teaching them all things that I have commanded you. And that's not just the red letter part of the four Gospels. That's Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. That's all things that I have commanded you. That's the whole Bible, every book, every chapter, every verse, the totality of God's Word. Every believer needs to learn the contents of the Bible. And one of my key responsibilities as a pastor teacher is to teach you what God says in His Word so that you can understand it. I've spent the bulk of most of the weeks of my life over the past 48 years doing that, and that includes this past week. And I'm keenly aware, you say, why do you spend so much time? Because I'm keenly aware that one day I will stand before the Lord and I have to give an account for every lesson, every sermon. How did I fulfill that responsibility? And that is a sobering thought. But neither I nor any other Bible teacher can teach you the contents of the Bible unless you want to be taught. Yet teaching what the Bible says is only step one. Step two is obedience. Obedience. Education and obedience. So teach them to observe. Knowledge of the facts is not enough. God wants our obedience. As we're making disciples, we have to lead them to obey what they know. Remember our Lord's question that I mentioned last week and earlier this morning. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say? Well, I know them. I know you do. Why don't you do them? Our Lord's warning in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. one of the most sobering passages in the Bible. He warns about many who will say, Lord, did we do this and this and this and this? I'll say, I never knew you. The one who will enter is he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And what's the first step in that? He's not talking about work salvation here. He's talking about believing on his Son and surrendering our life to him. Obedience is another word for discipleship. The bottom line is disciples of Jesus Christ obey him. They settled that a long time ago. All they need to know is what does he say? What do you tell me what you're saying here, Lord? Help me understand it, and I'll do it. It's not, well, let me think about it. Well, that's kind of hard. Let's go to another page. That's not a disciple. Now, none of us do it perfectly. We're all sinners. But the genuine desire of our heart is to obey Christ, and we strive to do that. And disciples who obey him will produce other disciples who obey him. That's how the torch of faith is passed from generation to generation. That's how Bullen, if you remember the story, Bullen and Sedan can impact the world for Christ, story I mentioned last week from the book Radical. That's how you and I can impact the world. That is Jesus' mega strategy. Now, if that process had been quietly and faithfully going on, think about this. What if Christians had been doing that over the past 60 years? What if every genuine believer in Christ over the past six decades had been obeying the Lord, starting with their children and grandchildren and their extended family? What if they had been doing that in Christian homes and evangelical churches and small groups across America over these past 60 years? The statistics I gave you earlier would be vastly different. The spiritual climate of our culture would be vastly different. The state of marriage and the family would be vastly different. The crime rate would be vastly different. The positive impact of the true Church of Christ upon our culture would be vastly different. Our leaders and institutions might not have so dramatically turned from God to secularism and paganism. Tens of millions of unborn babies might not have been sacrificed. Millions of children and teens and young adults might not have been lost to futility and hopelessness and suicide and sexually transmitted diseases and gender confusion. We as individual believers have got to decide that we're going to start obeying our Savior and begin making disciples. We have to be like Joshua. I can't demand anybody else, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We as a church have got to make it our focus to make disciples. We've got to begin the process. And as that process goes on, what does Jesus promise? Verse 20, he promises his presence until the completion of the mission. His presence. Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now notice three things about this and we're done. First, he himself will be with us in disciple making. He says literally, I am with you. That is, as opposed to the other two members of the Trinity. Not that the Father and the Spirit won't be with us, they certainly are, but Jesus is talking about himself here. As he gives that commission, he says, I, I'll be with you. He died for us. He will come again for us, as we were told, the two angels told the disciples at the Mount of Ascension, the same Jesus who's taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner. And as long as we are carrying out his instruction for disciple making, he promises to be with us. Now, don't take that as a blanket statement. Yeah, I'm disobeying the Lord, and I'm kind of sowing my wild oats, but he promised to be with me. Well, if you're living that way, I got an idea that you won't like the way he's going to be with you. But here he promises, as you're carrying out the commission, I'll always be with you. Second, he says he himself will be with us continually, the word always. Continually. He will always be with us. We will never be alone. We'll never have to do it alone. Remember, he has the authority and he also has the power, and he will empower us to carry it out. Third, he himself will be with us until the task is complete, until the end of the age. And that is the end of the church age. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 that dark, savage days will characterize the end of the age just before Christ returns. Guess what? They're here. We're living in those days, and it will only get worse if the Lord tarries. But he promises to be with us, even in those days. What great news. As we wrap this up, please take seriously these three thoughts I've laid down there for you. In light of his commission, three facts should be obvious. It should be obvious that we're not obeying Jesus fully unless we're making disciples. But I'm doing this, I'm doing that, that's good. But what was his final command? That is the commission. The only command of the commission. Question is, are we doing it? You'll have to answer that for yourself, dear ones. Second, it should be obvious that we can't make disciples unless we are disciples. From the dawn of creation, God established an edict in plants, animals, and humans that we reproduce after our kind. I can't make my children and grandchildren disciples of Jesus unless I am one. And moms and dads, grandparents, neither can you. They need to see it. Those men, for 3.5 years, they saw it in Jesus. They caught his heart, his passion, his dependence on the Father, his love for the Father, his love for people, his love for them. They had no doubt about it. My children, your children, our grandparents, our grandchildren need to see that in us. And third, it should be obvious that we don't qualify as disciples unless we're obeying him. Jesus said over and over in the Gospels, if I'm not first and central in your life, you cannot be my disciple. Is he? Again, only you can answer that. If you've never repented of your sin, trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, I invite you to run to him now. If your life is not fully surrendered to Jesus Christ, why not to surrender to him now? It should be obvious. His final command must be our first concern. Let's stand with heads bowed. Paul's coming to lead us in the last three verses of that song we began earlier, Take My Life and Let It Be. What a statement that is. Make sure that you can sing that from your heart. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for this reminder from our Savior of what he expects of us, the marching orders he gave us. Each one of us are going to stand before him one day. Lord, you made it simple, not easy, but simple. Just help us day by day to follow you and invite others to follow us as we follow you. May they catch our heart that we really do love you. We really do desire to obey you. We really are in your word, learning. We're on our knees praying. We're depending upon your Spirit. We're gathering to worship. We're looking for ways to serve you. We're looking for opportunities to share our faith with others. Lord, help, may that be true of each of us, and may we pass that torch on to others. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.